Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study number 33, and we're going to cover Acts chapter 21 and 22. Well, we've been doing this for about a year now, and we might consider this Bible study number 33 our anniversary edition. It's been a wonderful blessing to bring these to you, and I pray that you've been richly blessed by them. And for those of you who have been keeping up and have been following along for a whole year, you should really be proud of yourselves, and I am proud and proud of you, and grateful for having the opportunity to bring these to you. Well, what did you think of Acts chapter 20? Did you enjoy it? I sure hope you did. And so on that note, have you been thinking about what your necessary challenges and difficulties might be? I know I have, and I always want God's perfect will in my life, but this last Bible study caused me to do a little extra looking at what are those necessary difficulties that God has and challenges that God has in my life that I can't get around. I shouldn't even want to try to get around them, and I have to hang in there because I want to walk in God's perfect will for my life. So anyway, folks, we're going to get right into our quiz then. And we have 9 questions. And question number 1. Why did Paul backtrack into Macedonia instead of sailing directly from Greece? Well, the answer is there was a Jewish plan to ambush and kill him as he set sail. Question number 2. Now, this backtracking that Paul did, this caused him to miss the Passover in Jerusalem, so he celebrated it in Philippi. Is that true or false? Well, the answer is true. Question number 3. Paul used a private chartered ship for his travels and could set sail and land as he pleased. Is that true or false? The answer is false. He usually traveled on a merchant ship, which would take on some passengers. Question number 4. Since Paul missed Passover, what feast was he then determined to celebrate in Jerusalem? The answer is Pentecost. Question number 5. 2 things caused Eutychus, the young man listening to Paul preaching, to fall out of the window. Now, one thing was the lateness of the hour into which Paul preached. And what was the other? Well, the other thing that caused him to fall asleep was the warmth in the room from the lamps. Question number 6. Which did Paul tell the Ephesian elders to do first? A, to have their own act together, or B, to focus on the rest of God's people? The answer is A. He told them to take heed to themselves first. Question number 7. Paul taught that prosperity is evil. Is that true or false? The answer is false. Question number 8. This is a true or false question also. Some difficulties are necessary as we walk in God's will. You know, that one should be easy. True. Question number 9. Last question. In Paul's illustration to the Ephesian elders, who is represented by A, the sheep owner, B, the shepherd, and C, the sheep? Who is actually represented by those 3 different characters in Paul's illustration? Let's go one at a time to make it easier for you. Who would be the sheep owner? The answer is God. Who would be the shepherd? That would be Christian leadership. And who would be the sheep? Of course, Christians at large. Well, I hope you did good on the quiz. And if you didn't do so well the first time, I hope you do better the second time. Get it? Okay, we'll get on into Acts chapter 21. Alright, as we begin Acts chapter 21, we see in the first few verses of this chapter is merely a description of the voyage from Asia to Tyre in Phoenicia. And we pick up at verse 4 with the disciples in Tyre advising Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, they had been made aware by the Holy Spirit that danger awaited Paul there. And then on to verses 5 and 6, they describe the departure of Paul and his company after their week-long stay. Now, if you'll notice, I'm just summarizing those verses because they're rather introductory to the main portions of the text, and they also just describe some travel, and you can read that on your own, but don't get too caught up in it. The same holds true for verses 7 and 8, for they describe Paul and his company as they travel southward along the Mediterranean coast, and in verse 8, they arrive in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was the home, as you may remember, of Philip the evangelist. This is the gentleman who had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch back in chapter 8. Now, this Philip had four daughters, and they had all devoted their lives to the faith and were prophetesses. Wow, can you imagine what that household must have been like? Really something. And now, the next verse, verse 10, is really where the action begins to pick up. In this verse, the prophet Agabus came from Judea to Caesarea to warn Paul. Has been shown by the Holy Spirit what will happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. So let's read verses 11 and 12. And it reads, "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said thus," "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him," that is Paul, "not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, first of all, this girdle that the King James translates was an item of clothing that was worn around the waist like a sash or a belt or a waistband. Agabus used Paul's girdle in this case in demonstrating his prophetic statement about Paul's fate in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice that the prophet doesn't say if, but rather states that this shall occur. Now, verse 12 is very interesting. It probably seemed very natural to all of you for Paul's comrades to warn him not to go to Jerusalem because of what the prophet has said. But I want you to make a distinction here and to learn a lesson at the same time. Now, there are three points that I would like to make. The first one will be short, and the others will be a little bit more lengthy. Now, number one, was one of the necessary difficulties that Paul had to endure, and Paul knew this. Number two, I want you to realize that when God speaks, he means what he says, and he says what he means. And if you study the Old Testament prophetic books, you will see that they are loaded with prophetic warnings and exhortations in God's attempt to affect the minds, hearts, and behavior of his people. And if, and actually usually more likely when, the Israelites failed to heed God's warning, the prophet would then proclaim the fate that would befall the people as a consequence. Now, this instance was not a prophetic warning or exhortation. It was a statement of fact. Now, after the prophet of God has thus spoken, why do you think God's own people, here with Paul, attempted to avoid it if it was God's will spoken by the prophet? Well, it's just man's nature to seek pleasure and to avoid pain. They naturally wanted to avoid Paul being captured and harmed. But as Paul frequently preached and demonstrated, there are necessary difficulties in a true walk with God. Now, he avoided those difficulties that were not in keeping with God's express will for his life. For instance, when he didn't make it to Jerusalem by Passover, because he had to turn back to Macedonia to avoid the Jews' plan to ambush him, he knew that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem and face whatever awaited him. But it was Paul's personal desire to make it there by Passover. It was a great idea, but it wasn't necessarily in God's perfect will. It was just Paul's desire. So there are times when God expects us to use common sense. There is no doubt. But we most often want to invoke, quote, common sense when it makes us feel better about serving our flesh rather than God's will. You know, yeah, of course God would want you to do that. You know, it's common sense, right? Well, that doesn't necessarily prevail at all times. So, quote, common sense would tell Paul, right, not to go to Jerusalem. You know, let the others deliver the offering for the suffering saints. Well, Paul knew that his path and God's plan for him included Jerusalem. Matter of fact, look back at what Paul said in chapter 20, verse 22. He said, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me." So Paul knew what the deal was. His comrades just had to get on the same page as Paul and God. So Paul knew the difficulty awaited him. Agabus, the prophet, was just filling in the details. So having heard Paul's words back in Miletus, and also hearing the prophet's clear proclamation, you would say now that this group of brethren traveling with Paul should have come to the conclusion in verse 12 that they later, you'll see, came to reluctantly in verse 14. Bottom line is, let God's will be done and not theirs. On to my third point, which involves another thing that we should notice, and I think Paul noticed, and that is that the news was not all bad in the prophecy. Buried in the cloud of this prophecy is a silver lining. And the last word was the key, the word Gentiles. Paul knew, and the others should know by now, that the Gentiles were not the thing to worry about most. With them, Paul could expect due process, being a Roman citizen. And he also had the ultimate right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, the highest court in the Roman land. Rather, it was the Jews' vigilante form of justice, when they got so upset, that had always been the biggest threat to Paul. So while Paul probably did not go into Jerusalem relying upon this, I think that he probably realized it. He was a pretty smart cookie. Okay, next let's look at verses 13 and 14. It reads, "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." Of course, here we see again Luke writing in the first person plural. So we know that Luke was in this group that tried to persuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. And so Paul here was more bothered that they were upset, his comrades were upset, than anything that might happen to him in Jerusalem. And finally, they arrived at the proper destination, that being God's will. Okay, next let's look at the next three verses. That would be verses 15 through 17. And I'm going to read those. "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Now, some commentators say that verse 16 should read that Paul was taken to Mnason rather than with Mnason, as if he were with the party at Caesarea. But really, the only thing that really matters here is that this man did have a place for Paul and his group to stay when they arrived in Jerusalem. And so a place where he would be, or they would be, welcome and would have at least a safe arrival in Jerusalem. So now the next section of scriptures that we'll look at are verses 18 through 25. Now we won't read them together, but I will summarize them instead. I do believe, though, that you'll get more out of it if you have read it before you listen to this section of the CD. Now, there are a few people who do better reading it afterwards, and feel free, of course, but I think the majority of you will get more out of it if you read first, as with most of the stuff that we cover. So here we are. It's the day after Paul and his company have arrived in Jerusalem. And he and the others went in to meet with the Jerusalem church leadership, of course, headed by James. As usual, Paul told them all the great things that God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, James and the other elders glorified God at this news, but they quickly moved on to another subject. They told Paul of the many thousands of Jewish believers, but the punchline was that these believers were zealous of the law. In other words, the leaders that were speaking to Paul had not taught the Jewish believers in Jerusalem otherwise, and they by implication agreed that it was necessary, or certainly okay, to continue practicing the rituals and customs and rules contained in the law. Now remember, this is not just the law of Moses. This included all of those practices, rituals, rules, regulations that were instituted by men, the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. So it appears that the only differences that these leaders had instituted or believed in the Christian faith compared to the Jewish faith of Judaism was, number one, Jesus was the true Messiah. They accepted that. And number two, the Holy Spirit was available to believers in Christ, and that it was a sort of sign of legitimacy that they and no one else could resist, no matter what else they thought about a believer, especially the Gentiles. So other than that, they continued to practice Jewish religion with all of its rituals, etc. So now, if you remember back to chapter 15, there was pressure by believers called Judaizers for the Gentiles to keep the law as they did, or they couldn't be considered Christian. Well, remember, there was the Jerusalem Council. And if you look back, the only issue that was settled at the Jerusalem Council was that the Gentiles did not have to do all these things, and they just gave them a short list of things to focus on, as you may recall. Well, that still left the Jewish believers to continue emphasizing the law. Yes, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, they recognized that he had died for their sins. They realized that, died for their sins, and that he had been raised from the dead, and he had ascended, and the promised Holy Spirit had descended on God's believers, and that there was that filling of the Holy Spirit was usually manifested by speaking in other tongues. So they accepted all these things, but other than that, they continued just as they had before. And so they're here in Jerusalem. One of the reasons that they might have been emphasizing this is that they're side by side with hardcore unbelieving Jews. That is, those same hardcore Jews that never did convert to Christianity. So there would be great pressure for them to conform to the Jewish rituals just to keep the peace. So while we might be hard on them a little bit, given the fact that they were in Jerusalem, you know, they kind of had to, you know, make sure they survived to the next day so they didn't create a riot or lose their lives. Again, we're talking about the essentials. And they felt like continuing to do the Jewish ritual certainly kept the peace, but the emphasis actually here is more on those that felt like it was necessary. So again, I'm giving a break to the Jewish leadership, and I'm assuming that they just realized that it wasn't an essential issue to make a big fight over and to keep the peace. But these zealous Jews that they're talking about were really these Judaizers that felt that you really, really needed to continue following the law to be a Christian. And they did not like at all if you taught otherwise. They sort of accepted the fact that, okay, fine, the Gentiles don't have to do it, but by gosh, the Jewish believers should continue following the law. And so that's kind of where we are at this point. So as we read in verse 21, James and the other elders mention certain accusations against Paul. They said that the Jewish believers had heard that Paul had been teaching the Jews outside of Jerusalem, or outside of Israel rather, to forsake the law of Moses and the Jewish customs. Now, these customs included all the rules put into place since Moses' day that made the burden even more impossible to bear. And remember, none of this determined their salvation. But it was indeed Paul against the Jewish world. Remember what I said earlier? It wasn't the Gentiles Paul was worried about. Now, one other thing that that commentators spend a lot of time on regarding this section of scripture, and that is the idea that this rumor that the elders spoke of was a lie. They really emphasized it. You know, they lied on Paul. You know, that's terrible. Poor Paul. But I rather believe that it was more of a half-truth or a twisting of the truth. If you read the letters of Paul, the Pauline epistles, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, the Corinthians, Philippians, etc., you'll see that he often mentions that the law, meaning that is the rituals and customs of the Jews, could not save anyone. That is the emphasis, and that is the point, because salvation is the most critical issue. Faith in Christ, of course, was the key. Now, Paul knew that the practices were never the real issue. It was making them a requirement and connecting them with being a Christian or to salvation that was the problem. So, as I said before, essentially what they did is they twisted Paul's words. They were angry because his efforts did indeed cause some Jews outside of Israel to slack off on their Jewish practices. And both the Judaizing believers and the unbelieving Jews hated this fact. They felt it stripped them of their culture and national identity, and they held on to it very tightly. But the mere practices would never get Paul's emphasis because it was a non-essential. And he was about the essentials. For instance, the Ten Commandments, for example, still embodied the essence of what God had expected of man and what was best for man. And none of the principles that Jesus brought with his gospel contradicted any of that. Notice Paul also never tried to refute these charges. He never even bothered to try to defend himself on these specific charges. And rather, at this point, he accepted the advice of appeasement, which was given to him in the next verse by these elders. You know, Paul will indeed attempt to explain himself or defend himself later, but on this specific charge, he did not try to give a defense. Now, verses 22 through 24 describe how the elders advised Paul to go through a purification ritual with four other men for 7 days. Now, he was also advised to pay for the cost of the sacrifice of the other four as an act of altruism. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Paul was supposed to be purifying himself from, but most importantly, the elders felt that this would show Paul to be adherent to the Jewish lifestyle. It would prove that he was Jewish enough and hopefully avoid being killed by an angry Jewish mob. Now, verse 25 is just a restatement by the elders of what they had agreed upon years earlier at the council about the expectations for the Gentile believers that I was speaking of a little earlier. Well, Paul did heed their advice. We don't know exactly why he did it, but he did nonetheless. He obviously felt that that was the most appropriate measure at the time. And in verse 27, we see that it did no good at all. A Jew from Asia saw Paul in the temple and stirred up the people, and he was thrown out of the temple. They angrily added accusations that Paul had brought Gentiles with him into the temple and thus polluted the temple or defiled the temple. Now, we see in verse 31 and 32 that they were about to kill Paul. But the word of this uproar got to the local Roman officials, and when they showed up on the scene, the Jews stopped beating Paul. Now, again, just briefly going back, talking about the defiling of the temple, some commentators get into whether or not there really was, you know, Gentile in the temple. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but most commentators say, well, there's no proof that there was really anybody in the temple. He had Gentiles with him, and so they assumed he had brought him into the temple. But some other renditions, oftentimes on television, like on TBN Network, they show a rendition that shows Paul with a Gentile in the temple, and then they made a big deal about it. But the point is, any Gentile that Paul had brought with him was a Christian. And this lets you know how the Jews felt about Gentile Christians. They still felt like their old Judaism was a foresight, you know, a foreshadowing of Christ and Christianity. They felt that was theirs unto themselves, and they still felt like the temple was defiled by a Gentile person coming in. That was not the case. The temple was not defiled, but this gives you an idea of what they felt about Gentiles in general. So Paul was then bound in chains and carried off by the Romans. When attempts were made to make sense of this mess, proved futile, the Romans decided to take Paul into their military barracks and to deal with this further there. Now, this crowd was so wild, though, trying to get at Paul, that the centurions had to carry Paul themselves to avoid the Jews from ripping him from them. And they took Paul to their headquarters, which was called the Fortress of Antonia, which was named after Mark Antony, by the way. So now, as this chapter comes to a close, we see Paul taking advantage of his Roman background and ability to speak Greek fluently. This showed the Roman chief captain that Paul was a cultured man and not just a common rebel that might be starting riots in the streets. Now, they actually thought that Paul might be an infamous Egyptian man who had led a revolt of about 4,000 people in Jerusalem in AD 54 and then had disappeared. Well, Paul did succeed in convincing the chief captain that he was not that man. And having put their minds at ease, he asked for permission to address the mob. Now, once Paul was given permission, he caused a complete silence in this loud and angry crowd when he began to speak in Hebrew. Now, this was yet another example of how talented Paul was and how he balanced his identity with both the Jewish and the Gentile world. It also serves as a reminder that these often violent events were not about religion as much as they were about Jewish identity and customs. Fidelity to all that was Jewish mattered to the Jewish majority. Anything outside of that was treason in their minds and weakened them in the face of their Roman enemies. Just as Demetrius had done in Athens, these people were willing to cloak their real intentions in religion in order to justify their murderous plans. And that would be it for Acts chapter 21. And now we'll pick up and get started with Acts chapter 22. Now, in chapter 22, the first 21 verses are devoted to Paul's defense or explanation to the people. As you read it, you get the strong sense of how much Paul cared about being accepted and understood by his people, the Jews. He would die, unfortunately, having failed at this, but it sure didn't keep him from trying. Now, I'm going to be reading all 21 verses, and I'll just make comments where it seems appropriate. And so let's see what Paul had to say to his people, starting in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept and more silence. They kept the more silence, excuse me. And he saith, I am verily a man, or truly, verily means truly, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way, meaning the Christian way, that's what they would call people of the way, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews with which dwelleth there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men that thou hast seen, of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Meaning, what are you waiting around for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, one quick point I'll make about this is, here you are, you see God, or Jesus specifically, telling Paul to get out of Jerusalem. This was a while ago, you may recall, when we read through this several chapters ago. So it's not just about being beaten or martyred. Clearly, it wasn't in God's perfect will for him to face that particular difficulty. Verse 19, And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Real quickly, what Paul is talking about here in verse 20 is when they beat or stone a person, they take off their outer clothing and put it next to somebody for safekeeping. And that's what Paul did when Stephen was martyred. They took off their clothing so that it was a lot easier to do what you need to do without the cumbersome clothing. But it was mostly to give them room to swing, so to speak. Verse 21, And he said unto me, that is the Lord saying unto Paul, Depart for I will send thee from hence unto the Gentiles. Now here, to get the full impact of what's said in this verse, you have to look back at verse 18. Both times Jesus is speaking, and if you have a red letter version of the Bible, it's all in red. Back in 18, he said, make haste for and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So he was talking about the Jews there at the time. They just aren't going to hear you, Paul. I know you want to tell them, you know, what you've learned of me and all this wonderful stuff, and that I am their Messiah, but they're not going to hear you. And so then he sort of follows up or finishes that thought by saying, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So your own people, Paul, are not going to hear you concerning me. So I am sending you to the Gentiles because they will listen. And so, first of all, I'm not sure why Paul thought that this would help, this presentation or defense that he gave, but he just couldn't help himself. It was kind of a God made me do it defense, so to speak, or explanation. Every word was true, though, but Paul had them feeling, you know, all patriotic inside and reminding them of how he learned from the very Jewish and well-known scholar Gamaliel, and how he had permission from the chief priest himself, who probably was present at this presentation of Paul's, that he had permission of him to gather Christians and to have them tortured and killed, and how he indirectly participated in the murder of Stephen. And just when he got these folks all teary-eyed and, you know, patriotic and got their attention, he drops the G-bomb on them. Yeah, the G-bomb is kind of like the N-bomb, so to speak. But it didn't matter what he said at that point. After he mentioned the word Gentiles, they were going to be after him. They weren't going to hear a word he said. They weren't going to remember a word he said before that, and they wouldn't hear another word after he said that. You know, Paul is trying to explain, you know, I'm not a traitor. I'm not a deserter. I haven't forgotten about you. I'm still one of you. But God sent me to the Gentiles. It was because you guys, you know, wouldn't hear me. So I was just doing what God told me to do. Paul made a very good case, but they were just not going to hear it. This was not about logic. This was about intense emotion. So let's read verse 22. It reads, and they gave him audience unto this word, meaning they listened to him up to that very word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So, okay, let's rephrase the last two verses, shall we? Okay, Paul speaking. God told me to go and preach salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, the Jewish mob. But because you are a formerly trained and committed Jew and fought in the cause to extinguish the hated Christians, and now have committed your life to sharing our God and salvation with them, you don't deserve to live. Makes sense? Does it? Of course not. Now, what does sense or logic have to do with it? Absolutely nothing. They had their minds made up about Paul already, and any little thing that he would say to give them an excuse or to satisfy them that they were right about him, they were looking for it, and they got it with that dreaded G word. Now let's look at verse 23. It reads, "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air." And this means that these were gestures of the most extreme emotional state and readying themselves to beat and stone Paul. And in verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. So in other words, they were about to punish Paul or interrogate Paul by scourging, because surely, even though he may not have been that Egyptian, these Jews were so angry that surely he must be guilty of something, they thought. They hadn't seen this much venom from the Jews since that Jesus of Nazareth. And they just figured there must be something to this. And so they decided that they would beat the truth out of Paul. And they were preparing to do so, and even had him strapped in for scourging. And the next several verses tell us about what happened next. Let's take a look at verses 25 through 29. "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And then the chief captain came, and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was born free. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." So Paul was born a Roman citizen, whereas the commander had purchased his citizenship. Now, buying citizenship was a common practice and a good source of money for the Roman government at that time. But bought citizenship was considered inferior to citizenship by birth, and a false claim of citizenship was punishable by death. So this Roman soldier was afraid because he wasn't even supposed to put Paul in chains as he did, let alone beat him, being uncondemned without due process. So wanting very much to know what the truth of this big deal was, they loosed Paul, and the next day had the Jewish council appear at the Roman headquarters to question Paul. Now this was the Sanhedrin this time, not just the elders of the Jerusalem Christian Church that Paul had spoken to just a little bit ago, led by James. And with that ends chapter 22. We've got Paul here, the Romans having summoned the Jewish leadership to try to find out exactly what in the world is the big deal about this Paul guy. The Roman leadership knew that this uproar, if it continued, or certainly if it became any larger, they were going to be in trouble. And they were quite nervous because they knew that they had already broken Roman law. And they knew that that could really get them into hot water. And so we'll see what happened at this council hearing in chapter 23. But until then, you know that whatever you do out there in the name of the Lord, you know that you're supposed to do it for God's glory. I hope you enjoyed this Bible study segment. We got two chapters in. I look very much forward to our next session, where we'll cover at least chapter 23, maybe chapter 24. Till next time, I'm Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries. See you later.